We're going to be in one key passage tonight, Matthew 5:13. And if you would also turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, that would be really helpful. Matthew 5:13 and 2 Kings chapter 2. First of all, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I feel like this is a little passage that I just sort of wanted you to have in the back of your mind as we go to Matthew 5:13. There are so many times when the writers of the New Testament and Jesus himself, represented by those authors, use language or metaphors that are drawing upon Old Testament teaching. I think Matthew 5:13 may be one of those times. I'm not 100% sure, but the similarities are somewhat striking. And I just wanted to have this Old Testament passage sort of playing its theme in our mind as we look at the New Testament tonight. But this takes place right after Elisha assumes Elijah's ministry. Elijah's coat sort of falls to the ground as he's carried off into the whirlwind, preceded by the chariot of fire. And Elisha puts the cloak on the river, and the river parts, and he goes across. And then this is the second miracle that happens right away in Elisha's ministry. In verse 19, the men of the city, and I believe this is Jericho, said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." Well, historically, in that region, they've always had a problem with bad water. But Elisha said, verse 20, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, or the day of the authorship of 2 Kings chapter 2, according to the word that Elisha spoke. They were having a problem with even miscarriage because of the women drinking the water. The crops were bad. The land was not fertile because they had bad water. And so Elisha's solution, put salt in a bowl, throw it into the source of the water, and just like that, the water is healed. And he says, this is a miracle from the Lord. And so the land is healed because of the salt. Now, why does he throw salt in? Well, it may be because the water is cursed. And I don't mean cursed like somebody put a curse on it, but they would often think of something that was bad or putrefied as being cursed in the Old Testament. And salt seems to be the symbolic cure for something that is cursed. Some of you may remember in Judges chapter 9 when Abimelech destroys a city, it says he sowed it with salt. It's the only time it's mentioned in the whole Old Testament. I don't think it means that he went around the whole city and just buried it in salt. What it seems to mean is that he sprinkled the whole thing with salt, not perhaps, as some have suggested, so that the field would be bad and crops wouldn't grow, because salt doesn't always do that kind of thing, but as a symbol that the city had been rebellious against its authority, and now he's putting salt on it as a symbol of purification, and saying that this rebellious city has now been judged, and now let peace be in it, or let it not be rebellious anymore. In Leviticus 2:13, the grain offering had to be accompanied by salt, and the salt in that offering symbolized a reversal of the curse, or the sin curse for which the offering was given. So a little bit about salt in the Old Testament, and specifically this occasion with Elisha using salt as a cure for this cursed earth, I think would be interesting to have playing in our minds as we look at Matthew 5:13. So if you would, then let's turn to the New Testament and look at Matthew 5:13. We're not surprised to find a reference to salt on the lips of Jesus, because Jesus uses a lot of different metaphors. He commonly used everyday objects and people, the birds of the air, a plow, the fields white unto harvest, the lilies of the field, a lost coin, a millstone, seeds and soil, bread and leaven. Well, here he uses salt to make a point about what he expects from his disciples, his followers. Then, and starting in verse 14, he uses light. We're going to focus on the salt tonight, but I want to read all of Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, because the metaphors really go hand in hand. They say ultimately really the same thing. I'm not going to demonstrate that tonight, but some of the, what he says about light sort of informs what he says about salt. So let's read the whole thing. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, its savor, its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Two ideas here tonight that we find in Matthew 5:13. One, I think we see a declaration of the disciples' mission. And secondly, I think we see a warning about the disciples' failure. A declaration of their mission and a warning of their failure. So first of all, a declaration of the disciples' mission. You are the salt of the earth. First of all, notice that he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what does this mean? You're the salt. Salt had many uses in the ancient world. I'm not going to bore you by telling you all of them. But there are two main uses that almost all commentators have to refer to and choose one or the other, or both. And that is, one, salt is a preservative. It was used as a preservative to, you know, cure meats, for instance. And secondly, it was used as a seasoning. Well, which one is Jesus talking about here? Craig Blomberg and others have suggested that it must be a preservative. Salt as a preservative. First of all, he says, the Jews would not have thought primarily about seasoning. If they heard salt, they would think about purification, not seasoning. Secondly, he says, salt cannot technically lose its flavor. And it's true. I mean, just salt, by its very definition, is tastes like salt. And it can't really lose its flavor. But they argue it can become impure. It can lose its effectiveness. And that's why Jesus says that it becomes good for nothing and loses its saltiness. And then thirdly, according to this view, Jesus here means that his disciples are called to be preservatives in the world, keeping the world pure. But if we become corrupt, if his disciples become corrupt, we can no longer function to keep the world pure. Now, it may well be that Jesus did not have one particular idea of the function of salt in mind. I mean, he may be thinking about the general use of salt. However, I think that the contemplation of this metaphor tilts the scales more in favor of his thinking of it as a seasoning, as seasoning something. And here's why. Number one, I don't think there's any basis for rejecting the idea that the Jews would have thought about saltiness. I mean, who's to say that they would not have thought about flavoring if they hear salt? In fact, Job 6:6, which they would have known, Job says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" I mean, you'll have to answer that question for yourself. I don't know. But that's what Job asks. In the Jewish mind, salt was something that they used to flavor their food. Secondly, while it is true that salt cannot technically lose its flavor, I've read that it can lose its potency. But even if that's true, Jesus is not giving us a chemistry lesson. He's merely making the point that if salt ever ceases to be salt, if it ever ceases to be what it is no longer useful for its purpose. Thirdly, I'm not convinced that Jesus was thinking of salt as a preservative to keep the world pure when the world to which Christ refers is corrupt already. And we see that all the way through the Gospels and the Epistles. It talks about the corruptness that is in the world through lust. If we are going to get specific about the metaphor, we need to think about how salt could be used to bring back something that is not there already, not to preserve something that doesn't exist. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the reason I'm not convinced that it's for purification or for preservation. And fourthly, here is the idea then of salt in this metaphor, okay? Finally, he gets to the point. Salt brings out the flavor, right? The good flavor. We don't eat salt in something because we like the taste of salt. We eat salt in something because we like the taste of what it's salting. It brings out the good flavor in a food that is otherwise bland, insipid, tasteless, and therefore inedible, or at least hard to swallow. I don't think anything we're going to have tonight would hardly fit that category. But coupled with the use of salt in the Old Testament, salt then is a symbol of calling a rebellious and cursed world back to purity. Now, with this in mind, what does Jesus point to us? Well, the whole story is God created a perfect world, right? And he created all the animals, all the vegetation, and he created human beings as the pinnacle of creation. And what did God say? What was his commentary on what he had made? It was what? Good, and very good later on. Very good. In fact, we could say that the world is fresh and new and alive, and if we're going to really milk this metaphor, we could say that the world is bursting with flavor, like summer vegetables. How are your gardens doing this year? Anybody have some really good gardens coming in? Okay, you know, there's nothing like picking those tomatoes off the vine, right? And then bringing them in and slicing them open, and they're still warm, you know? And eating them, there's nothing like that. We used to have friends with gardens growing up. I've already told you how good we are at gardening. We used to have friends with gardens growing up, and we would pick the pea pods and eat the peas right out of the pod, and that kind of thing. I remember that. And there's nothing that tastes quite like that. It's really amazing. However, sin entered the world, and the earth became barren and bland and tasteless, void of life, like vegetables in the winter time. Okay? I mean, they've been boxed and shipped from warmer climates all the way to us. You know what I'm talking about. You can get fruit or vegetables shipped from a long way off, and they're just, you know, kind of wooden. They don't have that bursting with life flavor. And the world became that and much worse than that. Likewise, the grandeur of this world. The heavens still declare the glory of God, right? I mean, we still marvel at the heavens, and we still stand in awe of the mountains, and we still wonder at the human body and sometimes the kindness and goodness of people. We ponder the depths of the oceans. The world still resembles the world that was created, just like the fruit we have in the winter resembles, that tomato we get still resembles that fresh tomato from the garden, but it's not quite the same. There's something missing. It's nothing like it was. And it's not like it could have been. So all of redemption history has to do with God restoring the world to its former glory through Christ. Not just making it like it was before, but making it better than it was before. In the Bible, of course, we go from creation to the fall, Genesis 1 through 3, to the complete redemption of all things. And the climax of that, of course, is Revelation 21 and 22, the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Between the creation of Genesis 1 and 2, where all things were good and beautiful, and the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22, when God brings all things to redemption, he is calling a people to himself to represent him in the earth as it was originally intended to be, to live as we were originally intended to live. And God, of course, called out the nation of Israel and instructed them to build a tabernacle where he could come and dwell with them just like he had dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden. The idea of the nation seemed to be that God would dwell in their midst, he would love them, they would love him, and the kingdom of Israel would begin to spread throughout the earth, and they would be his regal and royal representatives, his priestly and royal representatives throughout all the earth. In fact, Israel was called to be salt in the fallen world, bringing out for all to taste what was originally intended. And it was a rough start. But if we read Israel's history, by the time of Solomon, you've got a wise king on the throne and total peace on the borders and borders that were expanding and you have a temple in which the glory of God dwelled. And the Queen of Sheba hears from afar Solomon's greatness. This is a key passage in the Old Testament where the glory of this kingdom and all that God was doing is heard from afar. And the queen comes and sees the greatness of everything that God has done. But because of sin, idolatry primarily, the kingdom does not flourish. Instead, it is judged, and God exiles his people to Babylon. And you know what happens? Israel becomes salt that has lost its saltiness. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men, just like what Jesus says. And they were trodden in Babylon. They became trodden all over the earth. Instead of the salt of the earth, they became the soil of the earth in a real sense. So God returns them to the land by his grace. They build a new temple. Now are they going to see God bring in his glory and this kingdom expand? No, there is still sin. And it becomes apparent that if the situation in the earth is going to change, God himself would have to do something dramatic to redeem his people and bring in everlasting righteousness. So God sends his son, Jesus, who proclaims the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, because of the coming of Christ, the kingdom, that great, expansive, glorious witness to the goodness and power and righteousness of God, will finally come. Now, how does Jesus expect the citizens of this kingdom to behave? That's the question he answers in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And here, in this particular verse we're zeroing in on, he wants the citizens of this kingdom to behave like salt. In other words, through how they live their lives, through their speech and actions, Jesus wants his people to bring out the flavor in the earth of the good and righteous world which God originally intended. Let me say that again. Through how they live their lives, their speech and actions, Jesus wants his people, his followers, his disciples, his believers, to bring out the flavor in the earth of the good and righteous world which God originally intended. And by doing this, the followers of Jesus in Matthew 5 are anticipating this kingdom that he promised them. In fact, they are showing themselves to be people of faith in that they believe in the kingdom that Jesus promises will come. Now let's go a step further. I want to nuance this application for the church today. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ and your faith in him, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, you and I who believe are newly created to be salt in this earth. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a what? Yeah, literally a new creation. We're already outfitted, already changed on the inside to be the kind of person that will be living forever in the eschaton, the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time, at the consummation of all things. We're already being outfitted for that life of eternity. And so believers in the New Testament are always conceived of those as those who have been themselves newly created in Christ, in anticipation of the creation of the new heaven and earth, which will come, Revelation 21 and 22. We could say it this way. The evidence in the world, okay, you ready for this? The evidence in the world that there will be a new creation, a new world where righteousness alone abounds, where we will dwell with the Lord forever. The evidence of that is the fact that we have been newly created. And we are chosen to witness to the world the redemption of the world that comes through Christ by our Christ-likeness, which salts the earth, which brings out in the world the original flavor of what God intended. Just like Elisha used salt to heal the corrupted land, so God's people are intended to infiltrate, cover, season, in anticipation of the full recovery of the earth, which is currently in rebellion. Now, let me go even a step further. While being salt in the earth undoubtedly includes a verbal witness of the gospel, the emphasis here in Jesus' text seems to be on the believer's living, or the way he speaks or she speaks or lives and behaves before others. In fact, if you look down at verse 16, where he's talking about the light of the world, remember how I said the light and the salt really teach us basically the same thing. There's a difference between them, yes. But he's talking about our witness to the world. But in verse 16, notice that the reason we are living this way is so that people will see our good works, notice, and glorify your Father, he says, which is in heaven, that they may see, so that they may see. And whenever you see a "so that" in Scripture, pay attention, because God is saying, this is the reason that I've said this. Do this so that, be a light so that they may see your good works. Well, what is light then? Good works. And I think in the same way, being salt, the emphasis there on works. Now again, I think a verbal witness of the gospel is always in view. But specifically, he's wanting them to think about how they're living their life, how they're behaving, the attitudes that they're exuding, what they're saying about the life of Christ through how they live their lives. The testimony that sometimes speaks so much more loudly than the words. So the question for us is, how can I live so that I am salting the earth with the original flavor that God intended? Well, here's one text to look at. Flip over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I do not know if this is a 100% parallel, but it's close. And so I'm going to borrow from it tonight. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I don't know, in other words, if Paul, knowing the teaching of Jesus in his use of salt, is where Paul is drawing this imagery from. But there's a good application here which is suitable for what Jesus is teaching. And so we read in Colossians 4, verse 6, as one example, let your speech always be gracious, or with grace, literally is how it says, seasoned with salt. In other words, it's peppered or seasoned with salt. It's grace is sprinkled on what we say. In other words, we're gracious in everything that we say. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So here, grace or graciousness is to salt or season what we say. And notice here, he's not keying in on what we say, the content of our speech. He's keying in here on how we say this. And again, it's those actions and attitudes which show forth the life of Christ in our lives, apart from the content of what we say or the actual actions that we might do. Application to discipleship here is that our verbal witness in how we just simply speak to one another is saying volumes about what we really think about Christ and what Christ has done in us. And uniquely here, Paul's emphasis seems to be on what we say in the context of those who are outside the church. Look at verse 5. The context here is, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. See? Making the best use of time. And then he says, let your speech be always gracious. And notice at the end of verse 6, that you might know how you ought to answer each person, literally every person, not just the members of the body, which surprisingly he says this, because if you read Paul very carefully, most of his application of how we are to live our lives is in the context of living it out in the community of faith. Getting back to what Jesus said, men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. But every once in a while, Romans 13, for instance, Paul will say, now, we need to really pay attention to how we are perceived on the outside as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, another instance. And here it's the same way. You be careful how you live your life before others, how we speak to our neighbors, our conversation in the workplace, in the home, in our marriages, ought to demonstrate the kind of speech that would have filled the earth if Adam and Eve had not sinned and we were not in this state. How would we be speaking to each other if we did not have sin in our hearts? Wow, that's a loaded question, isn't it? Would we have said the same things today that we said? Would we have shrouded the truth or spoken unkindly or spoken hastily or tried to defend ourselves? How would our speech have been seasoned with salt? And it ought to anticipate the kind of speech that will fill the new heaven and the new earth when righteousness reigns, because it brings out the flavor of what God originally intended. Now, let me ask you this question, and it's not a rhetorical question. Can you think of other virtues which could season your behavior or your speech, which would show others what redemption looks like? What are some things that if we seasoned our lives, our behavior, our speech, our actions, our attitudes with these things, it would be the kind of virtues that would reign in the earth that will someday, as Christ redeems finally all things? What are some of those things? Okay, go ahead.
I was just going to say being joyful.
Okay, joyful. That's a great one, isn't it? Are we always just like, you know, like, okay, we do feel that way sometimes, and yes, we do look that way, okay? But real joy that comes from knowing the Lord and knowing that He's in control and that He loves us is a real testament. Can you imagine the joy that will fill the earth when, as Revelation 21 says, God will dwell with His people? There will be no night there because God and the Lamb are the light. Can you imagine the joy that will be over all the earth? And when we are joyful, we are salt in the earth, showing forth the flavor of what God intended and what will be when He finally redeems all things. Joy is a wonderful, wonderful virtue. Did you have one too, Brother Jerry?
Be contented.
Be content, okay? Contentment and joy, okay? Good. Yes.
I was thinking of Galatians 5:22 and 23.
Galatians 5:22 and 23. I don't know what that says. No, I'm just kidding. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, long-suffering. And you know what's interesting? All of those things were exuded in the life of Christ. You take the fruit of the Spirit and the study of the life of Christ and see the parallels there that Jesus had. Yes, all of these things. And they're the fruit of the Spirit, meaning they're the fruit that comes from the Spirit. They're produced by the Spirit. So if we are in Christ with the Holy Spirit operative in our life, we should see these coming out of us, and they are salt on this earth. What else? Steve.
Honesty in our speech and in our business practices.
Okay, honesty in our speech and our business practices. You know, if you show up on time and you work really hard, and you have an attitude that you really want your employer to succeed because that's what you were hired for, and you're consistent in that, and you don't have a hidden agenda, and you're not just trying to work when the boss is around, that kind of thing. Do you know that you are like in the 0.005% of the people that are in the Western America? It's true. It is amazing how far you can go these days, and the work ethic is just not there. That's not just, oh, I'm a good American. I'm a good old-fashioned person. That is because, what does Paul explain to us? We are not serving our boss primarily, right? Who are we serving when we work for him or her? As unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what Paul tells us. Okay? And we do that. Think of the testimony of that life. We are salting that company. We are showing the way a redeemed person who lives like the Lord Jesus Christ would work in a work environment. If we if everybody did that in their small business or whatever, we probably wouldn't have as big of the economy problem, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe we would. Maybe it's judgment. I don't know. But I'm not getting into all that. But that's true. Really good observation. And that's very practical that we can all follow. Okay? Something else. Oh, Brother Larry.
Humility.
Okay, humility. Okay? There's not a lot of that, right? Yes.
Compassion,
right? Brother Greg.
Servant's heart.
Yeah, what is a servant? What is a doulos in the New Testament? It's a slave. It's a person whose will is given over to the will of another. So it doesn't matter if I'm exalted. It doesn't matter if my name's on it. It doesn't matter if I get the credit at the end of the day. This is what I'm here to do. I'm here to serve. And you know what? That is a testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who what do we know that he did in a nutshell? He laid aside Philippians chapter 2. That status that he did not feel he had to grasp or hold on to, and took upon himself the form of a doulos, a servant, a slave. And he came and served us. He girded himself and went to Calvary for us. And when we live that way, we are salting the earth with that testimony, bringing out what everybody ought to be doing if we weren't sin-cursed. And that's what Jesus means when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are to bear out for me that testimony of what it means that the curse is being reversed, that one day redemption will come to the whole earth. Now, we could go on and on here, but I've been focusing on the meaning of salt. I want to shift our focus for just a second to this idea that you are the salt of the earth. Y-O-U, he says. You are the salt of the earth. That is profound. I asked my dad before we left a little while ago, Dad, who does the New Testament say the light of the world is? He just laughed. He wouldn't answer my question. He said, this is a dumb question. I said, well, who? Tell me. Well, Jesus Christ. I was, well, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. What does Jesus say? You are the light of the world. Now, he knew that verse too, by the way. But when we think of the light of the world, who do we think of? We think of Jesus Christ. That's not what he says here. He says, you are the light of the world. And it's just as profound that he says, you are the salt of the earth. Here's why. Number one, we are meek people. We're poor people. We're persecuted people. I want you to keep in mind that Jesus is saying this in Matthew 5:13 in the context of what he's already said in the Sermon on the Mount. If we go back to the beginning of his instruction in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, as he talks to this ragtag crowd which followed him and his disciples seated in front of him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And he says, blessed are the persecuted. Okay, the people following Jesus, the people who are his disciples, as Paul reiterates for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, are not high-born. They're not impressive people, per se. They're usually poor. They're often outcast. And yet they are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. They are the ones that are in the earth bringing out the flavor of what God originally intended. It's an amazing thing that he says, you are the salt of the earth. Secondly, he says, you as opposed to the leaders. Now, remember, there are the religious leaders who are sort of running the show for Israel. And whenever Jesus says this about, says certain things about people, we have to keep in mind that there were religious leaders around who really thought they were the ones who were controlling everything religiously, everything that would be to the glory of God they were in control of and they had the say over. Jesus says, no, they're not the salt of the earth. He says, you who are following me, who believe in me, you are the salt of the earth. You don't have to have a position. You don't have to have authority. You go out and live as I would intend for you to live, and you will salt the earth. You will do my will. He says, you are the salt of the earth as meek, poor, persecuted people. He says, you as opposed to the leaders. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Do we know something about something that is salted well? I mean, salt's an invisible thing, is it not? If you taste something and it's really salty and you taste salt, you think, yuck, this does not taste good. I mean, think about it. We don't want too much salt. If something is salted well, you taste the flavor of the food. You don't taste the salt. You don't notice it. I think it's very interesting that he uses salt here. You're the salt of the earth. It's not that the salt calls attention to itself. The salt is not there to point at itself. The salt is only there to bring out the flavor of something else. Salt's purpose is never for its own sake. It's always for the sake of something else. And we are put here to flesh out or to bring out or to bring the flavor out of what God intends in this earth, which would bring him glory. Same thing with light. You don't normally think about the fact that this room is lit up with light, and that's why we can see one another. I mean, we may not have even attached significance to that until this moment when I brought it up. We just assume light, because light is not for its own sake, normally. I can think of some exceptions in our day and age, but light is not normally for its own sake. Light is to illumine something else, is to accomplish something different than itself. And so it's interesting to hear that he uses salt and light. We are put here to bring glory to Christ and to serve our Lord, never to draw attention to ourselves, just as salt on food is invisible. Number four, again, as I mentioned, you are the salt of the earth as opposed to Jesus himself. Jesus is not present. He's present, but he's not here visibly. He is present within us, and he's at the Father's right hand. And because he is not present visibly in this earth at this time, he has left his people here to bring out what he would bring out in this earth. When people approach Jesus, they were met with love and compassion and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and even rebuke sometimes. And this is what Jesus intends for us. This is our mission for him in the world, that when people see us and hear from us and approach us, that they are met with the same kind of qualities that they would be met with from Jesus Christ himself. That's why he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, secondly, and quickly, a warning of the disciples' failure. The mission, be salt in the earth. Bring out the flavor of what God intends. And Jesus Christ showed us perfectly what that looks like. Secondly, a warning of the disciples' failure. Because look at the second part of verse 13. But, he says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, what do you think the word is here? For, let's see, in this translation, it would be lost its taste. Some of your translations may say lost its savor. If the salt has lost its savor, if it's lost its taste, if it's lost its saltiness, what word do you think he uses there for losing its taste or losing its flavor? Okay, brother?
Effectiveness.
Okay. Effectiveness. That's a good guess. It's wrong. But it's a good guess. I appreciate that, okay? No, not tasteless. Yes?
My Bible has strength.
No? Oh, you're going to be surprised. Romans 1:22 has this word in it. Some of you look that up. Romans 1:22. Steve's looking. He's going to find this word. What word do you think he uses here? If the salt has lost its flavor, it's very interesting. What does Romans 1:22 say, Brother Steve?
Professing to be wise and become fools.
Okay. What word do you think that is then? What do you think the verb is? What? Literally, this is what it says. If the salt has become foolish. It's the word for to become a moron. Although, you know, in our day and age, moron means a little more than it might have meant then. Moronos was foolish. And this is the verb form. To become a fool. If the salt has become foolish. Now, why does the salt become useless or unable to fulfill its purpose when it becomes foolish? And I think we have to remember that foolishness in Scripture isn't stupidity. Okay? It's almost always in its context is moral foolishness. You read Proverbs, and it talks about the fool or the simple, which is sort of the budding fool, then the fool, which is the normal word for fool, and then the scorner or the scoffer, that's the full-blown fool. And if you read Proverbs, there are different warnings it gives for each of those stages of being a fool. You know, the fool utters all his mind. You punish a fool, the simple are made wise, etc., etc. But foolishness is a moral foolishness. It's not being stupid so you can't understand what God is telling you. It's saying, no, I'm not going to do what God says. God says, go this way, I'm going to turn around and go the other way. And when the fools are punished for going this way, or when things do not go well for them because they're going against what God, the order that God created in his world, then the wise say, aha, I'm not going to follow that person, I'm going to follow what God intended. Well, he uses this word foolish. And by allowing the sins of the world to corrupt our hearts and minds, rather than for us to bring out the flavor of righteousness, we cease to be able to live as God intended. What happens is we cease to be salt when we let corruption come into our lives, rather than to salt the world for Christ. You see, the whole idea is that we're supposed to be influencing them, not the other way around. We are supposed to salt the world, the earth. The earth is not supposed to be corrupting us. And I'll tell you what, it seems so often, especially when you look at everything that's going on in our generation, that it is so backwards today. And it's sometimes as if a pipeline of immorality has been hooked up even to churches and is just pumping in. And we need to pray by God's grace that we stay Christ-like in our behavior and in our actions and our speech, so that when we go out and people meet us and we exude these qualities of holiness and love and compassion, that we are salting the earth in the way that God intended, not being corrupted by the earth, so that we become useless. We can't even perform our mission, and we end up being good for nothing. It reminds me a little bit of Psalm chapter 1, where those who sit in the seat of the scoffer, walk in the way of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, Psalm 1:1, are those we're supposed to not emulate. Those end up in the psalm becoming like chaff. What's chaff? It's the husk around the corn. You know, in a society where they used every part of everything, if they couldn't eat it, they would make weapons out of it, or they would make instruments of some kind out of it, or implements that they would use on the farm or something. I mean, nothing went to waste in that world. But chaff, no use for chaff. It was just carried away by the wind, or where there was enough of it, they would gather it up and they would burn it. There's no use for chaff. And when we live our life by following the ungodly and the unrighteous, eventually there's just no use for us. We cannot fulfill the mission of saltiness that God has called us to. But he says, he who meditates in God's word day and night, is the idea in Psalm 1, verse 2, shall be like what? A tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit. And there's fruitfulness. And his leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. It's not saying there necessarily that so if I go to school, I'll get good grades, or you know, if I start a business, it'll be successful because I'm prospering. It means that what I've been called to do, the mission I've been called to do for God, which here is to salt the earth, will be prosperous. Why? Because I'm rooted in the Word of God, and I'm drawing strength from the Word of God because I'm living out what God has intended for me to do in the written word. And so the question for us tonight is this: what does the world taste like when you're around? That's a good question. What does your workplace taste like because you're there? What does your family taste like because you're in it? You're part of that family. What does your marriage taste like? What does your school taste like? What does your class taste like? When you're with other people, exuding qualities. What are those qualities? Do they flesh out? Do they resemble what God originally intended? Do they remind you of what's anticipated in the coming new heaven and new earth? Showing unbelievers that redemption is possible through Christ because they see an example of it in you? Or do you let the corruption of the world shroud that saltiness? How do you flavor your church? Because you're a member of that church. And our prayer, I think, is that God would give us the grace through Christ that we need to bring through our lives the kinds of virtuous flavors which speak of the redemption that is ours through Christ. We are redeemed people of God. Praise the Lord for that. But we are to call others to redemption by the way that we live our lives. And so may we use the testimony of that flavor to build bridges into the lives of lost souls for the purpose of winning them to Jesus Christ. So Jesus' statement here, "You are the salt of the earth," I think has much meaning for us. And I think it's something that we ought to really contemplate. How am I salting those whom I'm around? And am I drawing them through my witness and testimony to Christ because of what he has intended for me to be? Father, thank you for this testimony, this challenge that you've given to us through the lips of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling Matthew an apostle to write of these words, which he no doubt heard firsthand and was challenged in the first century. And here we are 19 centuries later, and the earth is still corrupt. The earth is still groaning, as Paul would put it, waiting for the redemption. Father, we see the evidence of the redemption in our own heart, in our own lives, as we draw close to you in obedience to your word. Father, may we be faithful in giving out the evidence of that redemption as we shine as lights to the world and as we salt the earth through our actions and words and attitudes, bringing out the flavor of what you intended from the very beginning. Father, give us grace through our Lord Jesus Christ to live like this to his glory as we all, as the church of Christ, yearn for that great day when we will one day be together with God and the Lamb. And may there be many, many others who are with us because of the fact that you've called us to be salt and light in this earth. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.